Mark chapter 8 and verse 27. Mark 8 and verse 27. That's page 844 if you're using a Bible under the seats. We're going through the whole story of the Bible in a year. And we have come this morning to one of the most important passages in all the Bible on discipleship. The book of Mark seems to give Peter's take on Jesus, Peter's perspective. And the whole first half of Mark, chapters 1 through 8, revolve around the question, who is Jesus? Who is this? By the time we get here, right to the smack middle of Mark, Peter begins to get it. He says, you are the Christ. Now that's pretty significant because Christ is literally anointed one, Messiah. So Peter is not simply saying that Jesus is the next king. He means that Jesus is the king to end all kings. He's the true king. He's the king who fixes everything. He's the king who is going to put everything right. You're the Messiah, Peter says. Jesus says, you're right. Then Peter turns around, and in verse 32, Peter has the audacity to rebuke Jesus. He tells Jesus he can't die. So Jesus rebukes Peter publicly in front of all the other guys. Yes, I'm a king. I'm the king to end all kings. I'm the king. But I'm not at all the kind of king that you are expecting. So this text, these few verses we'll look at this morning, are the pivot for the book of Mark. These verses are crucial. What kind of king is Jesus? Tim Keller puts it like this. Jesus tells Peter and his guys, and he tells you and I, two basic things. Jesus, first of all, says, I'm a king, but I'm a king on a cross. That's kind of what he's saying there in verse 31. Then the second basic thing he's saying in verse 34 is, if you want to follow me, you have to go to a cross too. That's verse 34. So let's take a look at these two incredibly important, these huge ideas that are really essential for understanding who Jesus is and what it means to be a disciple. Number one, he's a king on a cross. It's right there in verse 31. I'm the king. I'm the ultimate king. I'm the final king. I'm the Messiah. But I'm not the one you were expecting. I'm a king going to a cross. First, we need to get a little bit of background. Verse 27, and Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. Caesarea Philippi was a Roman city at the very northern edge of Israel, at the base of Mount Hermon. It's a spot that is gorgeous. I've been there. It's beautiful. It overlooks the whole Jordan Valley. It's the source of the Jordan River, and the location is just beautiful, fed by a natural spring. And one of the primary features of this geographic location is this huge rock face wall where the Romans built temple after temple after temple to God after God after God. And basically, Caesarea Philippi was a strip mall for the gods. And the newest temple at the time of Jesus had been built for Caesar himself. Caesar called himself the Son of God, the King of Kings, and the Lord of Lords. And that was inscribed right in his temple. And by this point in Jesus' life, people have all kinds of opinions about who Jesus is. So Jesus takes his disciples there, right to this strip mall for the gods at Caesarea Philippi. He probably stands right in front of this rock face with all these temples, and he says, who do people say that I am? Right there in verse 27. Well, people have lots of opinion. 28. Philippi. Come back from the dead. And that's what people are saying. And Jesus says, okay, that's what people are saying. But what about you? What do you think? 29. And he asked him, but who do you say that I am? Peter answered him, you are the Christ. Wow. Wow. That is an incredible, tremendous affirmation. This is way above what the folks are saying about him. He's like, you are the one. You are the king to end all kings. Verse 31. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. He began to teach him. He was going on teaching. This was not just a one-time shot in a sermon, but this was the content of his teaching. And this is so very, very important. Verse 31 is huge. So we need to stop and think about each word. The Son of Man. You're human, right? But he's not just saying that. Jesus is going back to a very well-known Hebrew prophecy in Daniel chapter 7. All the guys knew this. They'd been raised in the synagogue. They knew what he was doing. And there's a reference there in Daniel 7 to one who is like the Son of Man, like a Son of Man, a divine figure who comes with a heavenly host to fix everything. He's a messianic figure. And in case you wonder what that really means, you just drop down and verse 38, and he says, the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in glory of his Father with holy angels. So he's clearly referring to this Son of Man, saying that he is the Messiah. But then in verse 31, he says, this Son of Man must suffer. Now at this point, Jesus brings together two thoughts, two ideas that have never been brought together before in history. Never before has anyone in Israel ever connected suffering with the Messiah until this moment. Now, yes, there are places like Isaiah 43, Isaiah 44, Isaiah 53 in the Old Testament that clearly describe the suffering servant of the Lord. But no one put these passages together with Messiah before now. The idea that Messiah could suffer, the Son of Man, this incredibly divine figure, could suffer, makes no sense to them at all, because Messiah is supposed to come and make everything right in the world and defeat all evil and injustice. How in the world can he possibly defeat evil and injustice by being killed? This is ridiculous. This is impossible. Verse 32, and he said this plainly, openly, boldly. He's not just alluding to these. He's not just speaking in metaphorical language. He's speaking very clearly to them in language that they could understand. And that's the reason we're told that the minute Jesus says this, Peter began to rebuke him. 32. And he said this plainly, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Peter has got no category for this. Jesus, we expect a triumphal Messiah. Your theology is wrong, Jesus. You need to go back to Bible school. And this word rebuke is really strong. Rebuke is what Jesus did to the demons. Rebuke is what Jesus did to the storm when he calmed the storm. Peter is condemning Jesus of Nazareth in the strongest possible language. So what's up with Peter? Why has Peter so been out of shape? Peter is so messed up because from the time that he was knee-high to his mom, Peter has been told, every time he goes to the synagogue, he's been told that Messiah was going to come to Jerusalem and defeat all evil and all injustice by taking the throne. Right? He's going to take the throne. But that's not what Jesus says. Yes, I'm the Messiah. Yes, I'm the king. I'm going to Jerusalem to defeat all evil and injustice, and I'm going to do that by not going to a throne, but to a cross. There it is in verse 34. He called the crowd to his disciples, said, if anyone would come after me and let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. He's going to a cross. So what is a cross? Now, first century victims of the Roman occupation had no trouble envisioning a cross. They'd seen it many times. The cross was the ultimate symbol of helplessness, the ultimate symbol of shame. The cross was a death that was reserved for the very, very worst. The cross wasn't just execution. If you just wanted to execute somebody, you'd stab them with a sword, or you'd cut their head off, or you'd hang them from a tree. The cross was intended to be public humiliation. Every other form of execution left some kind of dignity intact, right? Some kind of sense of humanness, but not crucifixion. Crucifixion is open shame. We're talking nakedness. We're talking public. We're talking dying, nailing someone up to die in front of everyone. It is the radical opposite of a throne. When somebody goes to a throne, they sit on the most, they're saying by sitting there that they are the most significant, most powerful person in the nation. That's who sits on the throne. And on the cross hangs the most defiled, shamed person in the nation. Jesus says, that's where I'm going. I'm not going to Jerusalem to live. I'm going there to die. I'm not going to Jerusalem to take power, but to lose it. I'm not going to Jerusalem to rule, but to serve. And that's how I'm going to defeat evil and put everything right. And catch this. Jesus does not say the Son of Man will die. Not what he says. He does not say the Son of Man will suffer. He says the Son of Man must suffer. Now that's very, very important. He's saying, I'm not a victim. I'm on mission. I have to die. It's an absolute necessity that I die. The world can't be changed and renewed, and you can't be changed and renewed unless I die. Well, why? Why is that? Why did he have to die? Why was it absolutely an absolute necessity? The Bible gives at least three reasons why Jesus must die. Number one, because he loves us unconditionally. That's John 3:16. We heard that verse quoted in one of the testimonies this morning. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. The Trinity, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit from all eternity have been knowing and loving each other. For all eternity, perfectly. Therefore, God, for all eternity, has had all the love, all the blessing, all the fulfillment, all the joy that he could possibly want for all of eternity. Why did he create us when he didn't need us a bit? God didn't create you because he needed you. Why is he redeeming us at great cost even though he doesn't need us at all? He's doing it because he loves us. He wants our joy more than he wants his own. He doesn't need us. He loves us. And that's perfect love. That's unconditional love. That's radically vulnerable love. Romans 5. When we were utterly helpless, Christ came at just the right time and died for us sinners. God showed his great love for us by sending Christ to die for us while we were still sinners. So other religions talk about God's love in general, generic ways. But only Christianity even claims that God has given us love like this. God has given us love at a cost like this. No other religion believes that God became vulnerable. What Jesus is describing here is unconditional love. It's a love that's total grace, a kind of love we most need. So he says, I must suffer and die so that you can live a life of love. Second reason he had to die, because forgiveness always costs. Forgiveness always costs. So think how forgiveness always works. When forgiveness happens, someone has to pay for it. Always, every time. When you've been really wronged, when you've been hurt, when somebody has really done you wrong, reconciliation cannot happen unless someone pays for it. One of you has to pay for it. Either the person who did the wrong pays the restitution, or the one who was wronged absorbs the loss. For example, so let's suppose you invite somebody over to your house and you get into a fight and they get angry and they smash your window. And what's going to come? You know, they smash your window. This is an expensive window. And either you make him pay, that's going to be $250, please. Or you can say, I forgive you, that's okay. But then what happens to that $250? You have to pay it. Or you have to lose $250 worth of glass and your dog's going to get out at night, right? You know, the bugs are going to get in. You're going to be eaten alive by mosquitoes. So you say, well, I'm not going to buy a new window. And that doesn't really work out very well as soon as the cold weather gets here. So in other words, either you absorb the cost of what was done or he pays the cost of what he did. And this same principle is true if somebody steals your happiness. Either you absorb the cost or they pay the cost. Or if somebody damages your reputation, either you absorb the cost or they pay the cost. That's the only way that reconciliation can happen. There's a sense of debt. And forgiveness means instead of making them suffer, you're absorbing the cost. That's what forgiveness is. Forgiveness always involves suffering. You did know that, right? If you've really, really been truly wronged and you forgive, the one who forgives suffers. Or you can make the perpetrator suffer. The person who did these things to you, you can make them suffer. But it's one or the other. And the debt just doesn't disappear. It doesn't just go into thin air. Somebody always pays. They pay or you pay. But here's the irony. Only if you pay that incredible cost of forgiveness, only if you absorb the debt, only if you're willing to take on that suffering, is there any chance of seeking justice. Any chance of righting the wrong. You know why? If you go and confront somebody and you try to show them how they've done wrong, and you try to bring them to account, you try to wake them up, and you have vengeance in your heart, they're never going to listen to you in a million years. You're never going to have reconciliation. All you're going to do is enhance that cycle of retaliation. Only if you have gone through the suffering and cost of forgiveness, because you have refrained from your need for vengeance and refrained from doing any vengeance, only then do you have any hope of actually being able to bring that person to account. It's the only hope that you ever have. God says, the only way that I can forgive the sins of the human race is if I suffer. It says, I must suffer. Either you are going to pay the penalty for sin, or I will. Either you get it inflicted to you, or I will have to take it in myself. Don't you see? Forgiveness always involves suffering. And the only way that Jesus Christ can get us to be forgiven, the only way that he can pardon us, the only way that he can not judge us, if he goes to the cross and absorbs it himself. So we see on the cross him doing eternally and ultimately what we have to do on the human level when we forgive others. It's an infinitely smaller level when we forgive others. Even no matter what they've done to you, it's infinitely smaller than what God has forgiven you. But you make a choice. I will suffer. I will bear the cost. Why must Jesus die? Because forgiveness always costs. Number three. Because the power of sin and evil must be broken. And Jesus alludes to this in verse 33. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Now, I don't know how you would feel about this, but if Jesus Christ, the Lord of the universe, called me Satan, I would call that a setback in my spiritual walk. What did he do that for? Why did he say that? When he does that, what it means is that behind the human power structures that oppress and exploit people are demonic forces. There are demonic forces at work when sin enters into a life. For example, in Colossians chapter 2, we're told that when Jesus Christ went to the cross, he defeated the spiritual rulers and authorities. All these demonic forces are out there. That's who he defeated. When Jesus Christ went to the cross, the power of the world system over us is broken. The sting of death was defeated. The world systems were defeated. Well, how so? Their power was broken over those people who believe in Jesus. How's that happen? Because if you embrace Jesus Christ, and you know that the worst possible thing that could possibly happen to you, death, is now the best thing. And when death happens to you, it makes you something glorious. And death just takes you right into his arms. And even death will make you all that you had ever hoped to be. Death loses its sting. Death is not just the end. It's not just the loss of everything. Death is gaining everything. Death loses its sting. And when death no longer has power over you because of what Jesus Christ did at the cross, then nothing has power over you. Nothing has power over you. I mean, work this out. If Jesus Christ is the source of our significance and our security, if Jesus really is your source of identity and significance, then money doesn't have power over you. Money just becomes money. You don't need power anymore. Those things aren't the way in which you get a self. Those things aren't the way in which you gain an identity, become a significant person. They're not the way in which you justify yourself. They're just things. Things are just things because the power of sin over you has been broken. So whatever it is that has power over you before, money or recognition even death, that power is broken. It's been conquered because Jesus Christ went to the cross and exposed them for what they really are and defeated those powers. So Jesus Christ says, I'm a king, but I'm not like any king that you could ever imagine. I'm not going to change the world. I'm not going to renew the world. I'm not going to save you. I'm not going to change your lives by going to a throne. All kings go to a throne. I'm going to a cross. I'm going to a cross. He's a king on a cross. Number two, he's a king you follow to a cross. The king you follow to a cross. Verse 34. And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. The next thing Jesus says to us, and it's just as important as who Jesus is the implication of that. Since I am a king on a cross, if you want to follow me, you have to go to a cross. Since I am a king on a cross, not on a throne, king on a cross, if you want to follow me, you have to go to a cross. Well, what's that mean? What does Jesus mean that a person must deny himself, herself, take up his cross and follow Jesus? I think the passage really explains itself. It's self-explanatory. It means three things. You get a new identity, you get a new mission, and you get a new hope. New identity, new mission, new hope. Let's work through this. Number one, new identity. What does it mean to follow Jesus to a cross? You get a new identity. That means you have to lose yourself. And he says that in verse 35. You have to lose yourself. For whoever would save his life will lose it. For whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. What's he saying? It's one of those paradoxical things that Jesus says that on the surface, first reading, it's like you're scratching your head, that what in the world is he talking about? And it really is pretty straightforward. It's strange, granted, but it's pretty plain. He says, you must lose your life. Okay, your life. Your life in the original language, the word is psyche. Psyche, the Greek word from which we get psychology. What's your psyche? It's your identity. It's your personality. It's your selfness. It's who you are as a person. That's your psyche. So whoever would save his psyche, whoever will save his life, will lose it. By the way, he's not advocating Eastern mysticism. You need to lose yourself in the cosmos and, you know, float out there with the the universe and become one with the universe. He's not a Star Wars fan, okay? I mean, this isn't where he's going with this at all. He's saying, you must find yourself. You must find your real self. You don't base your identity, don't base your personhood on things in this world. Don't base your distinctiveness and your significance in the stuff that you have, your job, your looks, your abilities, your stuff. Verse 36. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? That word soul is the same word, psyche. What's it? You get everything and you lose yourself. You lose your identity. For what can a man give in return for his soul? For his psyche, his self. Trade yourself away and what do you get? Nothing. Nothing. He's saying, don't let those things determine who you are. Don't let that stuff determine your sense of self. We do this all the time, don't we? I'm a nobody unless I have a husband. I'm half a woman unless I have children. I'm really nobody significant unless I win this prize, unless I graduate from school, unless I find this really cute girl that I've been looking for. I'm a nobody unless I have a nicer car than my neighbor. I have to perform. I'm going to be a failure unless I retire early. If I have to be a greeter at Walmart, I mean, my life is over. If you gain the whole world, you still wouldn't have an identity. These things that we count so important are simply not enough. They're really not enough. Jesus is saying, I want you to lose your old self. I want you to lose your old identity in favor of basing yourself and your identity and your significance and your hope on me and the gospel. That's where you rest your hope. That's where you rest your sense of selfness and your identity on Jesus and the gospel. And I love the fact that he says the gospel. He doesn't just say just on me, but he says the gospel. Because when you look at the gospel, what is the gospel? The gospel is the good news of who Jesus is and what he has done. He died, was buried, and rose again in victory over sin, death, and hell. That's the gospel. And so Jesus is saying, I went to the cross, and on the cross I lost my identity so that you could have one. On the cross, I lost my relationship with the Father so that you could have one. That was the source of his identity. And that's why on the cross, he quotes from Psalm 22. And part of Psalm 22 says, I am a worm. I am no man. On the cross, Jesus lost his identity, his relationship with his Father. Why? To pay the price of sin so that we could have by free grace adoption as God's sons, as God's daughters of the Father. That's love. That's love. If you see the Son of God doing that for you, if you don't just know it intellectually, but you're moved by it in your guts and in your heart, then you begin to get a strength. You begin to get an assurance. You begin to get a sense of your own personal value and worth, which is not based on anything that you are doing. It's not based on whether somebody loves you, whether somebody thinks you're good looking. It's not based on how much money you have. It's not based on any of these things because you're free. You get a new identity, and it's in Jesus Christ and the gospel. If you do that, then you'll get a new mission. When Peter finds out that Jesus is going to Jerusalem, and that includes suffering, and not just for Jesus, most assuredly also for those who are with him, Peter is furious. Peter's furious. Why? Because Peter had a mission. And Peter's mission led from strength to strength. I'm going to the throne. I'm going with Jesus. And I'm going to be in the cabinet of the king. And Peter had a mission. Peter's mission did not include any crosses. And Peter's mission did not have any suffering. Peter had a mission. And P- Peter thought Jesus was going to get him to that mission. And when he sees that Jesus is not going to get him to that mission, he rebukes him. See, you can't have a Jesus in your life like that. Because for Peter, his mission was the end and Jesus was just the means. Jesus Christ was the means to what Peter wanted to do. Peter was just using Jesus, just using him. And you and I do the very same thing. We have an end. We have a goal. We have things that we want to accomplish. We have a mission, and we're using Jesus as our means to get there. But Jesus is a king. And you can't come to a king negotiating. With kings, you throw down your sword at his feet and you say, "Command me." Because you cannot negotiate with a king. If you try to negotiate with a king, you really haven't come to him as a king. You should come to Jesus without negotiating and say to him, "Lord, whatever you do, whatever you say, I will do. Wherever you send me, I'll accept it." Because in the Garden of Gethsemane, you said, "Not my will, but yours be done for me." And now I say, "Not my will, but yours be done for you." Think about it. How can you come to grips with someone who gave himself utterly for you without giving yourselves totally for him? And when Jesus Christ says, "Go to the cross," he means die to self-determination. Die to the control of your own life. Die to using me for your own mission. So, this is a little abstract. Let me give some examples of what we're talking about. What does it mean to die to self and get a new mission? For some of you, it might mean that you need to end a relationship that you don't want to end. It may mean that you need to uproot your life and go plant a church, even though that's not part of your 10-year financial plan. Might need that you need to make a financial sacrifice that will significantly alter your lifestyle. For some of you, it means that you need to choose to not live together and to save sexual intimacy for marriage, even though that's very inconvenient, even though that's countercultural, and even though that's financially very difficult for you. It might mean that you need to forgive someone that you don't want to forgive. You need to deny your desires and submit to his vision of sexuality. Perhaps you need to take a stand on something that it's easier to be silent about. Maybe you need to throw open the doors of your home and practice hospitality to someone that you really don't care for all that much. Speak the gospel to someone who intimidates you. For some of you, it simply means to obey the call to be baptized, to identify with Jesus Christ publicly. Because the truth is, if you can't get wet for Jesus, how can you really say that you're a follower of Jesus Christ? At some point in every case, every single person, obedience to Jesus Christ is going to take you in a direction 180 degrees opposite of where you want to go. Going to turn you around. So to take up your cross means you get a new identity, new sense of self, new sense of a new mission. For Peter, he thought he was going to the throne. Now he finds out he's going to the cross. Third, you get a new hope. Chapter 8, verse 38. "For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." And he said to them, "Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." So what's this talking about, chapter 9, verse 1? What does this refer to? Is it talking about Jesus' return? That's pretty unlikely. Most theologians don't think chapter 9, verse 1 is talking about the return of Christ. Two really good theories that I think either one has a strong argument. Jesus is talking about the kingdom of God coming in power, talking about the transfiguration, up on the mountain, and we'll be teaching on that in just a few weeks, transfiguration or the resurrection. Transfiguration or resurrection. Both of those, the transfiguration and the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, were clear, unambiguous demonstrations of the power and glory of Jesus Christ. So what's Jesus saying? He seems to simply be pointing out, I'm weak now. I'm going to be crucified in weakness. But there is coming a day when all of that is going to completely change. There's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. Things are going to move from weakness to strength. The kingdom of God begins with weakness, admitting that you need a Savior, admitting your brokenness, admitting that you are a spiritual failure. And Jesus Christ says, I started in weakness by going to a cross. If you want my blessings in your life, you have to start in weakness. The kingdom of God begins in weakness, but it won't always be in weakness. One day soon, very soon, there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth, and love is going to finally triumph over hate, and life will triumph over death. And even in this generation, he says, even in the lives of those who are standing there right now, even in this generation, you're going to begin to see in stages the kingdom of God beginning to come with power. He's saying to us, keep back nothing. Hold nothing back. Nothing that you have not given away will be really yours. Nothing in you that has not died will ever be raised from the dead. If your goal in life is to just look out for yourself, you'll find that in the long run, only hatred and loneliness and despair and rage and ruin and decay come into your life. But if you look for Christ, and you will find in him everything, and everything, all that you ever need in Christ. And what he's asking is, are you willing to take up the cross and follow Jesus and find a life that is far, 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 far better for having followed him? Isn't it striking that Jesus makes so clear here in Mark chapter 8, verse 27 through 9, 1, he makes it so clear that the Christian life is hard. It's hard. And if you bought into a vision of the Christian life that's all a bed of roses and it's prosperity and it's health and it's all good things and it's all easy, you've been sold a bill of goods. That isn't the gospel. That isn't biblical Christianity. Denying ourselves is hard, and it's designed to be done that way. Nothing great was ever easy. Follow the King. Follow the King. He is the King above all kings, and his reward lasts. He will change you and make you new. And the only things that Jesus asked us to deny ourselves of are things that will rob us of eternal joy. God wants joy for you. God wants joy for me, for all of us. Look at the reward. Look at Jesus Christ. Look at the gospel, and you will save your life. Your soul is worth far, 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 far more than what you've been trading for. Will you stop it? Stop it. Take up the cross. Look at the gospel of Jesus Christ and follow him. You'll never regret it. Let's stand together. We confess, Lord, that far too often we have seen our sense of worth and meaning and the things and circumstances and material possessions around us. We desire, Lord, to follow you, to see in you our hope of glory, to see in you the promise of greater things to come. Turn our hearts away from the things of Satan to the things of Christ, to delight in you and find joy that lasts forever. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.